Well, I enjoy singing about those things while we're studying Psalm 23. I love the different variations of that psalm. A couple announcements I forgot. Direct Line Ministry is got, they're collecting things now for Irma's needs. Linda sent an email to many of you. If you did not get that email, talk to her and she'll get it. We've got a list of stuff they're collecting. Or if you'd like to give money, I know many of us have given before to other people who have taken stuff down there, but this is a Christian group and we should think about that as well. And we can collect items in a back hallway for 2 weeks for that. And so that's for Irma victims' needs. And I'm sure they'll do others. I mean, there's all kinds of things happening in Mexico and a lot of stuff. So we need to think about how we can be involved. And, of course, financial gifts are helpful because it's not enough to have the stuff. You got to get it there. And so that's very costly. So anyway, that's on. Now, the other thing I'm mentioning is next Sunday night, the Siffords will give a PowerPoint on their Japan trip. Okay? Next Sunday night. So we want you to come and support that and be involved in enjoying their trip, their music ministry, Christian music ministry trip to Japan. So we're looking forward to that. Okay, let's return to Psalm 23 and continue in this wonderful psalm. Before I read the psalm, I want to read something written about the psalm. And it was written by an individual. I'm not even going to mention his name because I have serious problems with him on some issues, doctrine and practice. He lived in the 1800s, very famous American, but I'm not a preacher, but I'm not going to mention him. But what he wrote on Psalm 23 is very colorful and very beautiful, very memorable, and very true. If you want to know who it was, I'll tell you after the service. This is what was written. The 23rd Psalm is the nightingale of Psalms. It is small, of a homely feather, singing shyly out of obscurity. But oh, it has filled the air of the whole world with melodious joy, greater than the heart can conceive. Blessed be the day on which that psalm was born. And he speaks of that psalm as if it was a singer going around singing itself. What would you say of a pilgrim commissioned of God to travel up and down the earth singing a strange melody which, when once heard, caused him to forget whatever sorrow he had, and that's the hearer. And so the singing angel goes on his way through all the lanes, singing in the language of every nation, driving away trouble by the pulses of the air, which his tongue moves with divine power. Behold, just such a one, this pilgrim God has sent to speak in every language on the globe. It's charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It is remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It's poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, or orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master. This man was an ardent abolitionist. It's interesting what he says here. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master and consoled those whom dying he left behind, mourning not so much that he was gone as because they were left behind and could not go too. Nor is its work done. It will go on singing to your children and my children and to their children through all the generations of time, nor will it fold its wings till the last pilgrim is safe and time ended. And then it shall fly back to the bosom of God whence it is issued and sound on mingled with all those sounds of celestial joy which make heaven musical forever. Well written subject there that man wrote about Psalm 23. We can't be that eloquent, but I enjoyed what he wrote. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming to this portion of your word. May the God of heaven speak to us. May it not just be me, but the shepherd himself. In Jesus' name, amen. We began our study of Psalm 23 last week. I'm so sorry Phil Kastler isn't here to interact with him. I have been reading Phil Keller. That helps. But it's a wonderful blessing, this psalm. And in that psalm, we looked at three divisions of the psalm as we see it. There's many ways to divide this psalm structurally. We looked at those. But as I see it, the first two verses, the Lord's pastoral presence and our provisions. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's what we looked at last week. The Lord's pastoral presence, his shepherd presence, and our provisions. What we're going to look at, Lord willing, this week is the Lord's pastoral presence and our protection in verses 3 and 4. And he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And if the Lord doesn't come first, we will look at 5 and 6, the Lord's pastoral presence and our prosperity in verses 5 and 6. Prosperity in this life with enemies, in the next life in the Lord's house. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness to us. Help me to speak, each of us to hear. May we hear the shepherd's voice. Not the under-shepherd's voice, but the heavenly shepherd's voice today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's in the middle section of the psalm, in the two verses we're going to look at today, that we see something in this psalm that's it's almost awkward, but it's an interesting thing to notice. The psalmist stops using the second pronoun, he. He stops talking about God, and he starts talking to God. So in verse 3, he says he's been using he in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But from 4 to 6, he starts using you. So in this middle section, it's a transition from the first section to the third section, and we move from he to you. And as I look at these two verses, I see two complementary truths, juxtaposition side by side. Two very, very, very important things. It's difficult for me to think about which one is the more important. But as I think about these two things, I want you to watch the geography of the psalm. We're no longer in the grassy meadow, and we're not either in the Lord's house. We are not lying down in the meadow or seated at the table. We're on the road. We're on the path, and we're in the valley in verses 3 and 4. So what are our two points this morning? We mentioned what they would be last week. Number one, the good shepherd protects us from ourselves. That's verse 3. If you don't believe you need protection from yourself, you don't know anything about yourself yet. The good shepherd protects us from ourselves. Left to ourselves, we will never, ever choose the right path. We always think it's the right path. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We think it's the right path. Just because we think it's the right path doesn't mean it's the right path. That doesn't mean all our choices are bad, but it certainly means that we left to ourselves, will not find the right way to live. The good shepherd protects us from ourselves. And secondly, the good shepherd protects us from others. The danger from within, from ourselves, the danger from others, from without. The protection from others is that dark valley, or that valley of the shadow of death, where the shepherd is bringing the sheep through a valley and you can't see what's coming at you. It's so dark. So there's lions, there's wolves, there's other creatures lying in the darkness that hunt at night to get a meal. They are there to get a meal. And they look at the sheep as you look at a hamburger. That's how they look at it. I was talking to my brother. I was up to see him yesterday, and I was talking to my brother about when my parents took us to Lion Country in Florida. I don't remember how old I was, but I was riding shotgun, and they were feeding the lions, throwing these great big pieces of meat over the cage from the back. The lions were grabbing that meat and fighting over it. This one big male lion walked right past, I've told you this before, right past my window. And his face and my face, the only thing between it was glass. And he looked at me with those big yellow eyes like I would look at a buffet. That was a very interesting feeling, I'm telling you. So when the shepherd leads through the valley of the shadow of death, there's all these hungry creatures that this is a buffet to them. They've showed up to the buffet. And for as far as they're concerned, those helpless creatures that can't defend themselves are on the menu. And so the good shepherd protects us from others, the dangers from without. But he also protects us from ourselves. My son's in the U.S. military, and when he got sworn in, I was at the ceremony down in Mississippi, where they had to swear to protect our nation from enemies, domestic and foreign. Domestic and foreign. It's an interesting expression. And our shepherd protects us from ourselves as well as from others without. And it's very clear from verse 3 that we are our own worst enemy. Eric mentioned a picture, and I saw it on the internet myself years ago, and I forgot it, about a sheep that got away from the shepherd and that wandered with itself, and the wool kept growing. You know, did you see that picture years ago? I was going to have Troy put it up, and I forgot to tell him. Here's a sheep that's been out all this time for himself, and he's just... And he looks terrible. He'd been on his own. He decided his way was better than a shepherd's way somewhere in there, and out he went, and there he goes, and how he ever survived is amazing. But he did, but he sure wasn't in good shape. And we are our own worst enemy. And our children and our grandchildren's greatest enemy is not outside of them. Sometimes we parents get obsessed. I don't want my kids running with the wrong crowd. I got to protect them from this one and that one and this place and that place. And we need to be. That's part of parenting. I hope you kids, you might get frustrated at that, but that's what good parents do. Because they're under shepherds. That's part of God shepherds you through them. And you say, my parents are overprotective. Maybe you need them to be. Maybe that's why God gave you an overprotective parent, because you need it. Or maybe you don't need it, so you just need to learn how to live under it so that you won't be that way. But either way, you're going to get some good out of it, so just work with it. But those of us that tend to be overprotective forget my children's greatest enemy is not without. It's the enemy within. They're born with our sin nature. They're more like us than we want to admit. And we're more like Adam than we want to admit. And that enemy within is so dangerous. So even after we're saved, we retain a sin nature that's unrenewed and a relentless enemy. If I read Romans chapter 7 correctly and Galatians chapter 5 correctly, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. There's this fight on. So you can't do what you want to do. Now, this restoring our soul is a wonderful thing. Some Bibles translate it, He renews my life. He leads me along right paths for His name's sake. God's reputation is at stake. I'm not a shepherd. Phil Kassler could say a lot about this, but I'm sure Phil could go on any farm around here and tell you if that shepherd's doing his job or not. He'd have the eye to say it, right? This guy's lazy. This man's diligent. This one knows what sheep need and he's on the ball. This one's not. He doesn't know what he's doing or he doesn't care. And the sheep's lives show it. And so the picture here of this shepherd is he is loyal to his people for his honor and reputation are at stake. His honor and reputation are at stake. It's for his namesake. Martin Luther said, God is 1,000 times more ready and willing to do everything that's to be done for his sheep than is any faithful human shepherd. Futato said, since your well-being is bound up with the honor of God's name, you can rest. Even when the way is dark, whether you are in the dark valley or in the green meadow is not the issue. The issue is the truth that you are in the divine presence, for being there means you will have everything you need. How many times in the Old Testament did God say He saves them for His name's sake? It's a kind of a humbling thing. You don't deserve it. I'm going to do it for my reputation's sake. And so, constantly, prayers of confession, they don't mention how great we are, and that's why you ought to help us. It's just do it for your name's sake. Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9. So many passages. Isaiah 43, 25, 48, 9, 11, Ezekiel 32, 27. Multiple passages. That, as Plummer said, that which moves God to save His people is found in Him, not in them. Aren't you glad? Oh, I'll save you because there's something in you that's good. There's something in you worth saving. No, I'll do it for my name's sake because you're pretty worthless. So, what a precious thought that is. Pastor Ray Steadman, who pastored a Bible church in California, I think Doris may have gone there sometime. He's written a lot of books. He's in heaven now. Pastor Ray Steadman actually was a shepherd for a while, and I've enjoyed reading him on Psalm 23, as well as Philip Keller. But he just simply mentioned, it is not our name that's at stake, it's His name. Now, my dad had a restaurant, and I don't know anything about shepherding, but I know something about restaurants because I worked there. And he hired a lot of young people, but he also hired an older person to be a top sergeant every time because young people, they're doing it for the salary. Their reputation's not at stake. They're just their job. And they're going to goof off. They're going to clown around. They're going to do that. They're going to do whatever they can get away with. And my dad knew it. It's not their reputation at stake. What do they care if the restaurant gets a bad name? As long as they get their paycheck. So you got to have somebody who cares. And I can walk in a restaurant and tell you if that manager knows what he's doing or not. And you can too. You have to wait for a half hour for your food. It does not taste. Plate looks terrible. The food doesn't taste that great. You can tell. But what a precious thing. The shepherd, for his name's sake, is doing everything he does. And watch what he says in verse 3. He restores my soul. Turn to Isaiah 49:5. Isaiah 49:5. He puts it back where it needs to be. Isaiah 49:5. When I was a little kid, my mother bought an old player piano. What a big thing. And she wasn't interested in playing it, although we did. We kids played that part, but my mom could play the piano very well. And she did something I thought was kind of bad. She took all that wonderful, she scraped it all off, all that varnish and stuff, because it was loaded with it, and painted it white. I didn't like that. But for her, it was restoring it. To me, scrape it off, get the wood, and do that, that's restoring. But when God restores our soul, he puts us on the right path. Because left to ourselves, we'll go to the wrong path. In Isaiah 49, notice in verse 5, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." That's the Messiah speaking, the servant of the Lord. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." He said, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I'll also give you to a light to the nations that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So the Messiah is a restorer of those who are on the wrong path. And the path that God wants us on is the path called the path of righteousness. Psalm 65:11 says, "Thy paths drop fatness." Psalm 17:5, "Hold up my goings in the paths, in thy paths, that my footsteps fail not." And turn with me to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2:9. Another place in Proverbs says, "Ponder the path of your feet." Ponder the path of your feet. It doesn't say, look at your feet. It says, look at the path you're on. Ponder the path of your feet. Am I on the wrong path or the right path? Proverbs 4:26. But here, in Proverbs 2, the picture here, and many think Proverbs is just a bunch of maxims, just a bunch of rules for living, pithy rules for living. It does have that, and it is that. But the picture here in Proverbs 2, watch it. I want verse 9, but I'm getting a run at it. "My son," verse 1, "if you receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding," incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. It's not just the father that's teaching. It's Lady Wisdom that's wooing. "Come to my party." Read the whole first 9 chapters. And Lady Wisdom is a powerful picture of Jesus Christ. Lady Folly is sin. Lady Folly's got a party and Jesus has got a party. The book of Proverbs is nothing legalistic about it. It's gospel truth. And so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Listen to the shepherd. Listen to Jesus. Lady Wisdom. "If you cry after knowledge, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver," seek Jesus as silver, "and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You got to get to Jesus. He's Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. "Then you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of" what? Righteousness. St. King James says judgment. "And preserves the way of his saints. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path." Very important. Which road are you on? One of your own choosing? or one of Christ's choosing. Maybe you need to recalculate this morning, like a GPS system. Recalculating. Doesn't that irritate you when it says that? Keep saying it. But it's very helpful when you get back where you should be. In Isaiah 26:7, thou most upright doth weigh the path of the just. In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's like a car that needs an alignment. We can't stay on the path. We're just... All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Philip Keller said, our behavior patterns and life habits are so much like a sheep, it is well nigh embarrassing. Our behavior patterns and life habits are so much like a sheep, it's well nigh embarrassing. And as the hymn writer said, oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way therein is the paths of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Keller goes on and writes about it, and I know some of you read the book, but bear with me as I read this. He said, sheep are notorious creatures of habit, and they're destructive habits. They keep doing the same thing even though they don't get any benefit out of it. They go to the same place, they eat the same stuff, they need leadership, they need guidance, they need intervention. And people are the same way. We insist that we know best. It's not just sophomores in college that think they know best, or teenagers that think they know. Everybody's that way. We have a pride. We cling to habits that are destroying us and have destroyed others before us. And we have to be shepherded out of that by the Lord. Just like the shepherd has to make them change pastures, because they'll just stay there till they're starved. Keller said, the greatest single safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flock is to keep them on the move. That is to say, they dare not be left on the same ground too long. They must be shifted from pasture to pasture periodically. This prevents overgrazing of forage. It also prevents the rutting of trails and erosion of land from overuse. It forestalls the reinfestation of the sheep with internal parasites or disease, since the sheep move off the infested ground before the organisms complete their life cycle. He said he moved his sheep every week. That was on a sheep farm. And he said other shepherds, itinerant ones, would move them every day. Because if they're not on the move, they get in trouble. And they don't have sense enough to know they got to change. And you know God moves us too, and we don't like it. We don't like it. I'm where I want to be. I don't want to move. You're interfering with my life. I don't want this interruption. I want to be where I am, doing what I'm doing. And Keller said, casting my mind's eye back over the years that I kept sheep, I think it was 8 years, no other single aspect of ranch operation commanded more of my careful attention than this moving of sheep. It literally dominated all my decisions. Not a day went by but what I would walk over the pasture in which the sheep were feeding to observe the balance between its growth and the grazing pressure upon it. Interesting. Fascinating. And so when God interferes with what you want, he's got a reason. He doesn't have to tell you the reason. He knows. You wouldn't understand it anyway. And so he's got his point. So he protects us and delivers us from enemies outside of us, but also from ourselves. Now let's move on to the second one, these enemies outside of us. Sometime you should do a concordance study of the valley of the shadow of death. Just that phrase, the shadow of death. It's very poetic. It's one Hebrew word, shamothbeth. It's as shadow and death put together. Shavuot Muth. Shadow and death put together. It appears 18 times in the Bible. Very interesting word. And it occurs an awful lot in Job. It occurs in Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos. I have them all in my notes if you want to write them down and look at them. It's talking about a dark place. It's talking about, in Job, the darkness of a mind. Frank, you would know that well. Steve would know that well. If you've ever gone to Mammoth Cave and had them turn the lights out, you know what a dark place is, right? There's no light. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It talks about the darkness of a mind. It's used of that, the term shadow of death. It's talking about the darkness of a prison. And in those days, prisons were dark places. Remember, the jailer had to call for a light? Why do you have to call for a light? Why didn't you just flick the switch? Oh. Yeah, no electric then. Why'd they care if the prisoners could see? He called for a light, sprang in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" So they're chained to the wall. They don't need light. So this shadow of death is pictured as the darkness of a prison in Psalm 44:19, and the darkness of a mind in Job, and I can't remember which reference it is. It's used of any place that's unpleasant and difficult and scary. It's used of death itself. So the valley of the shadow of death is any dangerous, difficult, scary situation. But its ultimate is, of course, death, the king of terrors. Dale Ralph Davis calls the valley of the shadow of death the sheep's worst nightmare. The sheep's worst nightmare is this valley, life-threatening, fear-generating situation. My dad, for years, since the time he was a little boy, and I never asked him what started the nightmare. He had the same nightmare his whole life. Indians were chasing him, and one had jumped on him and was getting ready to scalp him. Boy, I'm glad I never had that nightmare. Yeah, too many Westerns when he was a kid, probably. So I guess you got to watch what you watch. But that was, even when an old man, he would occasionally have that nightmare again. And so that was the one nightmare he always had. The sheep's worst nightmare, if you could get into a sheep's dream life. I don't think I'd want to do that, but the sheep's worst nightmare would be the valley, the dark valley with the animals ready to jump out and snag you. Take you out. Now, when it says in Psalm 23, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." You know what these are. The rod is the club to hit and fight animals with. The staff is to take care of the animals and to guide them with. Sometimes just putting it beside their side, guiding them which way to go, or hooking them out of the brush that they're caught in, the rod and the staff. The rod used to protect, the staff used to guide. That shepherd is fully armed and fully equipped for whatever happens. And he's fully committed to save those sheep. They're his sheep. That's his investment. That's his investment. He's going to protect his investment. And very, very important. Nobody wants their investment taken. And so, this is blood, sweat, and tears that you bought that for. And Jesus bought us at the cross. He is fully committed to protect us from dangers without and within. Alexander McLaren said, "He who goes into the gorge will guide throughout. It is not a cul-de-sac shut in with precipices at the far end, but it opens out on the tablelands where there is green pastures." Golden Gay said, the sheep knows that in its shepherd it has a courageous and tough person who's prepared to take on whatever threatens the flock. Do you think shepherds were wimps? You think that, is that your picture of a shepherd? Some guy's kind of milquetoast, soft guy. Can't he just out there, you know? No, remember David? The lion took after the flock, and I grabbed it by its beard and killed it. And a bear. Your servants killed the lion and the bear. I haven't killed a lion. I haven't killed a bear. I don't think I'd. And if I did, I'd want a 30-odd-6 or something from a distance. I can't imagine doing it up close. I can't even imagine that. Shepherds were tough people. Shepherds were committed. Not my sheep. You're not getting my sheep. Aren't you glad? No man can take them out. No man's going to take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man's going to get them out of his hand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. So let's take a good look at this. I want you to think about this. I'm not going to give you the references, all the references. In the Bible, valleys are where battles are fought. Have you ever thought about that? In the Bible, valleys were often where battles were fought. I can document that. 2 Chronicles 14:10, 2 Kings 14:7, Zechariah 14:4 and 5, 2 Samuel 8:13. In the valleys was where battles were fought. And in 1 Samuel 17:3, the Jewish armies on one hill, the Philistine armies on the other hill, and guess where David went down? Guess when David went out to fight Goliath? He went down into the valley that was between those two armies. He and Goliath met one-on-one in that valley between them. Read 1 Samuel 17:3. And David, as the anointed of the Lord, considered himself the shepherd of this flock under God. He's defied the armies of the living God. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? And he went out as the shepherd, even though he's just a teenager. He was anointed of God. He knew that anointing enabled him to kill the bear and the lion. And the Lord has delivered me from the bear and the lion, and he'll deliver me from this Philistine. But the battle took place in the valley. Philistine army on this hill watching. Jewish army on this hill watching. Down in the valley, the shepherd met Goliath, who was threatening the whole flock. What an amazing thing. And as he went down, the king of Israel, the ex-king of Israel, the king of Israel, Saul said, "The Lord be with you." What a precious thought. So when David's writing about the valley of death in Psalm 23, I kind of think he might have had that valley in mind. And thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and died to deliver us who lived in the valley of death. If you read Matthew 4:16 and Luke 1:79, it's a reference to Isaiah 9:2, where the Lord comes to deliver us who are live. We were born, live, and die in that valley, and thus the shepherd comes to bring life. James Montgomery Boyce, you've heard me quote him many times. He's a wonderful writer on Psalms. He wrote a lot of hymns at the end of his life. He started writing hymns when he got cancer and knew he was going to die. And he wrote, I think, 10 before he died. But writing on the Psalms, he's got 4 volumes on the Psalms. He said, "The valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters." You see, sometimes you can't get to the green pastures unless you go through the valley. And what he said was, the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside the quiet waters. And that scary place that God leads us into is a place, that difficult place, that uncomfortable place, that frightening place, that place of our worst nightmare, is a place where we need to be because he led us there. That's his right path for us at that moment. And we're safe in that place. Thomas Stonewall Jackson's being vilified now in some places. But he was a Christian man, tremendous general, and he was known for his battlefield poise. That's why they call him Stonewall. Thomas. Stonewall is not his name, it's his nickname. There's Jackson standing like a stonewall. Thomas Stonewall Jackson. Bullets would be passing by his ears, flying this way and that way, and there he would just sit and calm. And somebody was talking to him about it, and Stonewall Jackson was a good Presbyterian. He believed in the total sovereignty of God, that he wasn't going to die till the day that God chose for him. And he actually said this, I believe because of that I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. I'm only going to die when God wants me to die. So I'm not worried about this. Got other things to think about. Because he believed the day of his death was determined. And he rested in that determination of the shepherd to transfer him from this life to the next, to get him through the valley to the ultimate green pastures. If you may have read this, but I'm going back to Dr. Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He died May 7th, the year 2000. He's one of the most educated, brilliant men in the evangelical church. On May 7th, he didn't die then, but May 7th, year 2000, he stood in his pulpit for the last time. He knew he had cancer, and he's announcing it to his congregation. And as he announced it, he'd been there 32 years as a pastor. He'd even before that, Barnhouse was his mentor. He talked about two things, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. That's what comforted him in the valley of the shadow of death. The sovereignty of God, this is God's time for me to die, and the goodness of God, this is good for me and good for the church, good for my family. I'm elaborating on that. He didn't say that. But the sovereignty of God, I don't know what he said, I'm just getting a report of it. But this was reported, and I've read it more than one place. This is what he said when he announced his upcoming death. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do. What a great statement of embracing God's will. If this is good, I don't want to change it because it won't be better if I live longer. I won't be better if I something else happens. Now, he didn't know what God was going to do, heal him or take him home. But if God wanted him to die, he wanted to die. That doesn't mean you don't go to doctors or take medicine or take precautions. It just means when it's your time to go, embrace it. This is good. This is my time. He died a month later. Philip Keller said, as Christians, we will sooner or later discover that it's in the valleys of our lives that we find refreshment from God himself. It is not until we walk with him through some very deep troubles that we discover he can lead us to find our refreshment in him right there in the midst of our difficulty. Now, he's not just writing that. His wife got very sick and died. And this is what he said. During my wife's illness and after her death, I could not get over the strength, solace, and serene outlook imparted to me virtually hour after hour by the presence of God's gracious Spirit Himself. When you lose your job, when you lose your health, when you're in the valley, and there's some trouble you didn't ask for, what a thing to know that God's here with me. He is so real in those times. You almost don't want to get out. And in the worst of times, in the valley of the shadow of death, in the bad times of life, when you're in that darkness that can be felt, it's poetic for really, really bad times. What a precious thing to know God's in that valley with us and to experience that. Paul did. Paul knew it. Paul experienced it. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 1:3-11, the comfort that he received in that valley, the testimony of the shepherd's care. He exhibits it in Philippians 4:12-13 when he talks about Christ who's strengthening him. He'd been in that valley for 4 years when he wrote it. The valley of the shadow of death, not knowing if he'd die the next day or not. He writes about it in 2 Timothy 4:16-17 when he says, "All men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me." He experienced the shepherd and his shepherd's care. What a picture. I was driving back from my brother's yesterday, and in the car I started thinking how many times I've been in that valley. And I know we don't always count these things up, but I counted 14 times I could remember that I almost died before I was 20. Starting with my birth when I was 2 months premature, and nobody said I was going to live. 14 times. A lot of them because of my own stupidity. And I could double that the times I could have been seriously injured or maimed because of my stupidity, and somehow God protected me from myself or from the situation I got in. And I'm not going to tell you those things. But I appreciate, and looking back, and I thank God about His hand on my life. And there have been times past that, after 20. And I thank God for it. And as we get older, we're in that valley more, aren't we? The next blood test, the next doctor's visit, the next who knows what. We don't know where it's going. You better have a shepherd. You better get to know him while you're young, so you're not trying to get to know him when you're old. You better have a testimony and a history with the shepherd, so you can, when you're old, you have that comfort. Yeah, he got me through this, he got me through that, he got me through this, he'll get me through this thing now. Very important. Paul in Philippians 1:19-25 is in the valley, and oh, I love it what he says. I don't know what I'm going to choose. It's a very interesting expression. He didn't have the choice. Nero had the choice. How would you like to have him as your doctor? How would you like to have him as your judge? Choosing whether you're down or up. But Paul writes, I don't know what I'm going to choose. And Paul was okay with going to heaven or staying here. It's interesting. Well, how can he say, use that word, what I'll choose? I've been thinking about that. Because God's choice was his choice. God's choice for himself was his choice for himself. Hope that's why you look at your wife, and you look at your husband, and you look at your children. That God's choice for you is your choice. God gave me this mate. His choice is my choice. God gave me these children. His choice is my choice. And God gave me this shepherd. And God gave me this situation. And He wants me here now. He is in charge, not me. He's leading, not me. I'm not in charge. He is. I'm in His care. And it's a wonderful thing. In the Chinese class recently, we looked at Acts 27, where Paul was on that sea trip from Caesarea to Rome. And God told him he'd go to Rome. I counted 7 times he could have died. I put S's to each one of them. The storm could have killed him. The ship could have killed him. The sea could have killed him. The starvation on the ship 14 days could have killed him. Sailors could have killed him, abandoning the boat. Soldiers wanted to kill him. And the serpent tried to kill him. 7 times he could have died. And God got him where he said he was going to get him. That's pretty good shepherd care. What do you think? And Paul said, I believe it's going to be just as it was told me. He embraced it. You know, John Wesley was on a sea voyage coming back from America as a missionary to England. He went through that valley as an unsaved preacher, as an unsaved missionary. And when the ship got in a storm, he saw that these regular Christians had something he didn't have. They had a comfort. In that situation, he didn't have it. He realized he didn't have it. And you know what happened? It led to his conversion. That's even in a holy club. He even founded a holy club, but he wasn't saved. Can you imagine that? He was a missionary, he wasn't saved. He's a preacher and he wasn't saved. But he finally realized, I thought I have it, but I don't have it. These people got it. They got it. I don't have it. Now, instead of saying, it's very interesting, he could have gone the other way. He could have said, I've never experienced it, so there's nothing to it. Or he could have said, I haven't got what they've got. They've experienced it, I haven't. There's got to be something to it. You that kind of person, your experience is the bellwether of everything for you. You realize some people have experienced something you haven't. They got a shepherd, they're boasting about it, they're bragging about it. Are you hearing it? Or are you thinking, oh, it's some kind of imaginary shepherd. They just think they got one. So with the shepherd's presence in the valley is there confidence that comes from the comfort and a courage that comes from the comfort. And as we get older, we spend more time in the valley, we need that. And even if we're not older, we might end up in that valley. What a wonderful thing. Augustine called Psalm 23 the hymn of martyrs, and not without good reason. There's a popular American Western song, Don't Fence Me In. That's Americans. We like our independence. Nobody's going to tell us where to go or what to do. Don't fence me in. David's song is, the Lord is my shepherd. What a precious thing. And Boyce wrote this on Psalm 23, we're never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valleys. We're conscious of His staff. We're conscious of His rod. We're conscious of His comfort. We're conscious of His presence. You're with me. Your rod and your staff. That's the shepherd that died for us. The story is told of 2 South African boys. They were in third grade. They both had pink eye and they couldn't go to school, so they decided to go for a swim in the river. And as they were leaving the water, a crocodile's jaws closed on one boy's leg. I'm probably mispronouncing his name, Masomi's leg. He shouted for help. Everybody else ran. But his friend, Thumba, came back and got in a tug of war with the crocodile for Masomi. Finally, Masomi amazingly got free and ran, bleeding, with his leg bleeding, his chest bleeding, everything else bleeding. The crocodile let go of him but grabbed his friend and took him under the water for that role. And Masomi never saw Thumba again. His rescuer was caught and pulled under and died, saving his friend. Our shepherd, Jesus Christ, is our Thumba. He died to save us. And he arose from the dead to shepherd us. What do you think about a friend that'll die for you like that? When others run and they're committed. How powerful are the applications this morning? Number one, we need to praise God for His government of our lives, His pastoral presence, His provision, His direction, and everything else. We need to talk as those who have a shepherd. We need to brag on Him and praise Him to others and tell others, the Lord's my shepherd. We need to let His shepherd care of us model our care of others He puts in our care. We need to work hard to provide green grass and still waters for them as those that are Christians discipling others. We need to work faithfully to protect them from themselves and false teachers. We need to work sacrificially to prepare a prosperity for them, so that they can have a table in the midst of their enemies and their couple run over. It's not easy to be a shepherd. It takes hours to prepare messages. It takes hours to feed other people. You'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's kind of commitment, isn't it? Opening your home to other people. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, just let me say what I said last week. You were never, ever made to take care of yourself. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were provided for and cared for by God. Even in an unfallen world, humankind is not made to care for themselves. Read Genesis 1 and 2 very thoughtfully. How much more in a fallen world, in our FC condition, we need to be saved from ourselves, we need to be saved from our enemies. Amos 5:8 says, seek Him that makes the seven stars and Orion and turns the shadow of death into morning, and makes the day dark with night, that calls for the waters of the sea and pours out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Seek Him. Don't be happy with not having a shepherd anymore. You've gone too far for that. You've gone too long for that. You've been on your own long enough to know you need a shepherd. Admit it. Let King David sing to you. Hear his song, so that you can say, in my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love. I love the Christ who died on Calvary, who was sent from heaven above. I love Him. I proclaim Him. I enjoy Him. One last verse and I'm done. Jeremiah 2, and we're done this morning. Jeremiah 2 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 2, 5, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they're gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts, pits, to a land of drought and of the shadow of death. That's what those 40 years were in that desert. It was a 40-year trip through the shadow of death. Through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Interesting verse, isn't it? There's something in fallen man that avoids the shepherd, has no love for the shepherd, has no appreciation for the shepherd, no matter what he does. No matter what he does. It's never enough. It's never right. There's always something else. There's always something better. Insanity of avoiding the shepherd instead of following the shepherd. Insanity of going your own way instead of his way. Isn't it time to stop if you're unsaved? And those of us that are saved, we need to proclaim with our lips, with our lives, the Lord is my shepherd. We ought to go want to tell people, the Lord's my shepherd. He came that I might have life and have it abundantly. And it is abundant. Because it's enjoyment of Him and His presence. Even when it's hard. Even when I'm in the valley. Even when He corrects me. Even when He saves me from myself. Even when He saves me from others, it's hard. I experience Him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our shepherd who died for us. The good shepherd gave His life for the sheep. Surely we can trust Him and rest in Him. He is our thumba. He is the one who gave Himself for us, that we might be delivered from a worse crocodile, Satan himself. In Jesus' name, amen.